I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 49. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. You'll find it on page 961 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible that you own or one that you can easily read, please take that Bible with you. I want to make sure you have a copy of God's Word for yourself. Eugene Monroe Bartlett, Eugene Monroe Bartlett Sr. technically, was a founding father of Southern gospel music. Bartlett was to Southern gospel music what Chris Tomlin is to contemporary worship today, or what the Geddes is to modern day hymnody. And that's how popular he was. He lived from 1885 to 1941, and Bartlett's mission was to help churches sing rich gospel songs, thus gospel in the South with Southern tunes. Now, he was a successful businessman, and he invested his money in founding what was known as the Hartford Music Company. His music company produced famous songs like I'll Fly Away or Turn Your Radio On. Some of you know it. Most church hymnals that you would have found in the early 1900s would have been produced by his music company. He wanted singers to be able to sight read music, so he started music schools and music conventions throughout the South. And Bartlett himself was a prolific singer and songwriter, having written more than 800 songs. Now, most of his songs are into oblivion, like countless others that have been written by Christians, except for one. You see, in 1939, Bartlett suffered a stroke that left him paralyzed. He died from complications within 3 years at the age of 55. But while bedridden and barely able to speak, he wrote his most famous song, which did not become popular when he was alive. It was actually introduced by his son at a revival service in Texas some 10 years later. That song is Victory in Jesus. If you're familiar with it, you know it begins by saying that there's an old story of redemption. Redemption that's found at Calvary's cross where Jesus Christ, the Savior, shed his blood to atone for our sins. He says, that's the old story, and that's where we find victory. Now, it is noted that Bartlett, as he wrote the chorus and as he wrote the stanzas, he felt that something was missing because, mind you, he is laying in bed paralyzed. He can't sing, and yet he was a prolific singer. He can't travel. And so he wrote this stanza that combines the healing that we experience spiritually, but also with the hope of that healing that's come with the glorified and resurrected body. It's this stanza that says, I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. In his dying days, there's no doubt that Bartlett's hope was in Christ's power, not simply to save his soul, but to overcome death itself and to glorify a broken body. He had meditated on the victory that's found in Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we see that God's redemption through Christ's resurrection, it is so powerful that it doesn't simply overcome a soul that has been ravaged by sin, that deserves eternal death, but it overcomes sin's curse even on the body, that the body itself is going to be raised like his glorious body. And that's what we want to think about today as we continue on in a six-part series on a believer's future glory. So if you're new to Mount Vernon, this is now the fifth and sixth sermons that I'm preaching, three that were preached back in the summer, three this fall, one last week, one today, and the last one in December, on what is commonly known as the doctrine of glorification. This is the believer's future glory. And it's the good news for those of us that are in Christ that our eternally glorious God will share his glory with us eternally. That's the doctrine of glorification. We've been walking through select passages to try to see how that is taught in Scripture. Well, last week, we began to shift in our sermon series to think about how God's glory is shared with us. And that's what we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. That our sovereign, gracious God, that He chose us to be saved and called us to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thought about how one day we're going to be spiritually and morally perfected, where we obtain, where we take on fully Christ's perfect character, and we have been made perfectly holy with Him in heaven. Well, today, we want to think again about how this glory is shared with us, and it's shared with us in our bodies, where we too will have a glorious resurrected body like His. Now, I've chosen 1 Corinthians 15 because this is the most extensive treatment that we find on this topic in the New Testament, but there are other passages throughout Scripture that teach it as well. Romans 8, 1 is a passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. I think very famously and very concisely is Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, where Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So that's a good passage for you to memorize and think about this truth. Now, I recognize that I'm delivering this message to a predominantly younger congregation in relatively good health. You may be younger and not in good health, I recognize that, but just looking at this group here today, most of you would consider yourself younger in relatively good health. But it's not all of you. Some of you hurt every day. You know the pain of sin's curse on the body very acutely. You are unable to do many things because of your physical health and how your body is failing you. It affects maybe even your ability to gather for worship, or how you worship, or how you think about God's goodness in your life. Maybe leads you to question His plan for you. My prayer is that this message is unusually encouraging and helpful to you. I hope it's helpful to all of us, but I recognize that you're coming. Listen to a message about a glorified body as your body is failing you. And I want to remind you that you can be hopeful, because the body that you have now that's failing you will not last forever. You're promised a glorified, resurrected body. So here's what we want to see today. Christians are promised a glorified body that is going to be made like Christ, fit for heaven. This is a promise that we have. We are assured to have a glorified body that's going to be like Jesus's, and it's going to be fit for an eternal life in heaven. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we want to see three things. We want to see that assumptions matter, creation testifies, and a glorified body is assured. Assumptions matter, creation testifies, and a glorified body is assured. So first, assumptions matter. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some of you will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Now, these questions, at first, they may seem kind of innocent. You know, kind of like a child who's curious. What's heaven going to be like? You know, how's this going to happen? How's our body that's put in the ground? How's grandma who's cremated going to be raised up? What kind of body is she going to have? So it may seem innocent at first, but you realize from Paul's scathing rebuke, no, there's something else going on here. These are not innocent questions, and I trust that you wouldn't address your child's curiosity like this. No, these questions reveal the Corinthians' unbiblical assumptions about a resurrection. From Paul's vantage point, those assumptions show that they, or at least some of them, do not know God. And that gets really, if you look in verse 12 there, it gets at the heart of the problem. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. You see, Christianity was born into a pagan culture there in the city of Corinth, and the teachings about a bodily resurrection were largely rejected for different reasons. So for some of them, they had been influenced by Greco-Roman philosophy that taught that we cease to exist after death. Now, that's all it is. We're laid in the ground, that we cease to exist because the physical, the material world, including our bodies, is bad. So why would something bad be raised eternally? Some of them may have believed a heretical Jewish teaching that said that the resurrected body, well, it's nothing more than a resuscitated corpse. And so what kind of body is that going to be like? Well, all of this made some of them struggle to understand how a bodily resurrection is central to the gospel. And so I believe that Paul begins and ends this letter about the wisdom and the power of God in a crucified and now in a resurrected Lord to show that this is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel by which you stand and by which you are saved. And so he says in verses 1 through 11 that the gospel is very simple, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to countless people as verifiable proof that he was raised. Well, then he goes on in our chapter, verses 12 through 19, to address the logical conclusions of denying a resurrection. It says that, well, that means that Christ hasn't been raised. Well, if Christ hasn't been raised, in summary, that's terrible for anyone who believes in him. Anyone who says that they're Christians and believe in a resurrection. Then in verses 20 through 28, Paul insists that Christ has been raised from the dead. And all of those that are in Christ, that are united to him by faith, they too will be raised from the dead. And that's going to happen at a future day when Christ returns and everything, all of the earth, is subject to him, including death itself. And then in verses 29 through 34, this reality that Christ has been raised from the dead, that he's going to return and that we are going to be raised with him, what has implications for how we live life now? So what does it mean then if we deny a resurrection? What are we then saying that we baptize someone in the name of someone that's still dead? Like, what are we doing in our baptisms? That makes no sense. Or why am I, Paul, suffering for a dead Savior instead of a resurrected Savior? Why not just live it up for tomorrow? We die and never to be raised again. All of this truth about a resurrection affects how we live today. And then Paul says in verses 33 through 34, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I take that some of them have been influenced by a bad example. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And then he rebukes them for asking these types of questions in verse 35 and says that you are foolish for asking these things. Your assumptions prove that some of you don't know God. You don't know the gospel. You don't know the power of God in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Friends, assumptions about a resurrection influences how we live, and it reveals whether or not we truly know God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, very thankful that you're here. I'm especially thankful because you've come on a Sunday where we're thinking about a fundamental tenet, a fundamental truth, a sure anchor and cornerstone of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so your relationship with God hinges on whether or not that you believe Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead bodily as Lord in order to give eternal life. If you've never thought about that, or at least given serious consideration to that, I invite you to do so. Talk to someone about it. If you want a helpful resource, we have tons of resources that we'd love to give you. One helpful resource is a little short book by Greg Gilbert called Who is Jesus? And so we have tons of those. Find me, find someone that's a member of this church. We want to get a copy of that to you. Don't leave here without pausing to give due consideration that Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And that means something for you. brothers and sisters, what you think happens with a resurrected body affects how you use your body today. I think this is one of the reasons that the Corinthians struggled with sexual immorality. They failed to see that Jesus Christ had paid the price for their sins, including their sexual sins, and that he ascended into heaven after he was raised from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit to them that lives inside of them, making them a holy temple of God to be set apart even now to use their bodies for the glory of God. And he was going to return again to give them a resurrected body that would be used eternally for the glory of God. And so we live in a time when there are little to no guardrails on what one does with their body, upon an ethic of our own sexuality. And it's strange, it's disheartening, but our response is actually rather straightforward. We must be diligent in our own holiness and the things that we do with our own body. Our own sexual purity testifies that the body is to be used for the glory of God. And as Christians, you can stand as shining lights and examples that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in order to use your body for his glory. Furthermore, our response is rather straightforward, that we just proclaim a very simple gospel and trust that God can do miraculous things with that simple gospel. Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Very simple. So we see that assumptions matter. They matter about how we think about the resurrection. Second, creation testifies. Creation testifies. Look again in verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. And there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now, Paul addresses these questions, and really the assumptions behind it, with some illustrations from creation. And his point is that God, thinking about like how is the body going to be raised, well, it's God that's going to do it. God gives creation different and beautiful types of bodies. And by his sovereign power, he's going to do the same for us. That our glorified body is going to be something different than what we have now, and it too is going to be actually far more glorious than what we have now. In verses 36 through 38, he uses the illustration of a seed. A seed produces something much different than the bare kernel that's planted in the ground. Strictly speaking, a seed doesn't die when you plant it, and a body, strictly speaking, or a plant, strictly speaking, doesn't have a body. He's just simply using figures of speech to say that what comes up is something different from what is sown. And it's God that does this. He makes a towering oak tree out of something small, like an acorn. And God's going to produce something far greater than we expect with our glorified bodies. In verse 39, he says that all the flesh that you see in humans and animals and different types of animals, well, they're all different. There's a variety. There's individuality among all of them. I have 11 chickens. I say that, and some of you are judging me. And I say that, and some of you are envious of me. I've got 11 chickens of about 5 to 6 different breeds. And they're all chickens, but they don't all look the same. I've even got one that's short and squatty with these beautiful golden feathers running down her legs and on top of her feet. If you're not familiar with chickens, they don't have feathers on their legs and feet, but this one does. God simply doesn't make all things the same. It's our type of God. That's what God is like, creating all different types of things. And so the resurrected body is going to be different than the earthly ones, and our bodies from one another are going to be different as individuals made and redeemed by God. Now, I trust that there's going to be semblance, that you're going to look upon someone and recognize, oh yeah, that's Jim, or that's Susan, or whoever it is. But they are going to be different in some way, and I do not know all the ways. In verses 40 through 41, the bodies that are referred there, it's not human bodies, but it's bodies or entities of the earth versus the sky, or what was commonly called the heavens above the earth. Paul's drawing on Psalm chapter 8, and that the Creator has clothed us with glory in different ways, that the splendor of a sunrise on an ocean horizon is different than the splendor and glory of a moonlight on a mountain lake. And so the glory and splendor of a heavenly body is going to be different than the glory and splendor now of an earthly body. That of the heavenly body, as we're going to see in a moment, is far greater. But it's clear that God has assigned each a different type of glory. Now, the thrust of our passage is about a future glorified body. But the text even here mentions the glory of an earthly body. And we don't want to overlook that. That as Christians, we understand why we ought to value the dignity of the human body. And so as a church, we want to be a place, to use Aaron's language from Romans recently, a place that is a world of love, where we love people that are different from us, that look different than us, that have different capabilities or lack of abilities than us. You know, it really is frightening how much we can assume about someone or make a judgment about someone within seconds of looking at them. I mean, you're talking about sin in our own heart and lives. Just look upon someone and in seconds you can make wrongful judgments about them simply by the way they look. It may not be true at Mount Vernon. I'm not implying that we ought to be quote-unquote colorblind or ignore our differences. Actually, the opposite. I'm saying that those differences reflect a different type of glory to what God has done in making us. And each person is valuable, and we ought to love indiscriminately. And I also encourage us not simply to love people that look different than us, but people who's at a point in life where their body is failing them. The kind of beauty and vigor of youth is gone. So I'm thinking about our own homebound members. Love them. Encourage them. Go out of the way to pray for them, to meet with them. Look, if your body carries you to 100 years old, then we'll have a birthday party for you. Encourage our brothers and sisters, because they're in this period where their body prevents them from gathering to worship with us. But the Lord has yet to call them home. That's hard, and that may be you one day. It may be me, so we want to love them and encourage them. Kids, if I can have your attention for a second, I trust that you know a temptation in your heart to avoid people that look different than you. Maybe they have a physical disability, or their skin color's different, or maybe they look kind of like you, but then they begin speaking and they have an accent and it's clear that they're from a different country. And so because of their differences, you may feel like you want to avoid them. Don't do that. Be a good friend to them. Love them. Go out of your way to befriend them, because their differences reflects the glory of God in them. Let me briefly address something that I don't think we often talk about publicly, at least. And it's what is commonly called self-image or body image. Now, those categories and that vernacular you won't find in Scripture. It is taken from the therapeutic culture in which we live. Nonetheless, I recognize that the experience is a real one. For some people, they struggle acutely with how they look, and it's manifested in all sorts of different ways. If that's you today, let me encourage you in a couple of things. I encourage you to find someone who can disciple you, who can hold you accountable for how you may be taking your cues from the culture about masculinity or femininity. Have someone help you understand your own thinking and how you're viewing yourself, possibly in light of what the culture says is a masculine man or a feminine woman. Maybe you're a teenager. God has given you parents that love you, that care for you deeply. Maybe you're tempted to some type of self-harm because you're constantly comparing yourself to others. Tell your parents. Lean into your parents. I'm just giving you different examples here. Maybe you're a young mom who is desperate for the next stylish outfit to cover her own insecurity. Find a godly sister to remind you of the body's glory that has changed with motherhood. Maybe you're a single guy that spends countless hours in the gym in order to carve and shape your body, look a certain way. Get an older brother to remind you of the strength of sacrificial love and of holiness. So the point is that the church is here to help you. Do not neglect the gift that God has given you to help you. The other thing I'd remind you of is that God determines your worth, not the images of the culture. God has determined your worth and value, not the images of the culture. It really is shocking how our culture assigns value to outward appearance. I mean, literally no more than skin deep. And so what the culture is constantly doing is it's holding up images and it's holding up mirrors. Images and mirrors, and it says, look at this image, now look at yourself. How are you stacking up to this image? Are you as strong? Are you as attractive? Look in the mirror again. How are you doing? Because how you stack up to that image determines your value and worth. That's terrible. It's satanic. And God says, look at me, and now look at yourself. Look at me. As you look at yourself, do you see my image on you? Because that is what gives you value. That's what gives you worth. Ignore all those other voices. Shatter all those other mirrors and images. Look at me. It's a beautiful thing. God has clothed each of us with a body of glory made in His image. So we've seen that assumptions matter, that creation testifies to how God makes bodies different. And then third, we see that a glorified body is assured. A glorified body is assured. Look at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is raised, that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul concludes from these illustrations that the dead will be raised differently. You see at the beginning of verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The question then becomes, well, how are they going to be different? And in verses 42 through 44, he gives four contrasting statements that what is sown is different from what is raised. A resurrected body will be something different than the earthly body that is sown into the ground. And then in verses 45 through 49, he explains why that we are assured of a glorified body. It's because we, Christians, have been born of Jesus Christ through faith, and one day we will perfectly bear His image in our body. These verses, they get at the heart of the passage. A glorified, resurrected body is going to be a complete reversal of sin's effects. We'll be perfectly fit for eternal life with God. Now, as I walk through these, I have been helped by Marshall Siegel's categories, just simply his categories that summarize this explanation of a resurrected body, so I'm going to use them here. He says that our bodies are going to be fit for life without death. Our bodies are going to be fit for life without sin, life without weakness, and life without limits. So, brothers and sisters, your glorified body is going to be fit for life without death. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. That's repeated three times in verses 50 through 54. So I think that's kind of a big deal. It's the supreme reward of the resurrected life, that we will live eternally, never to die again. So ever since the fall, life is a process of dying. Our bodies are breaking down. Slowly, for most of us, but surely. And decaying until eventually it all ends in death. But not at the resurrection. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the body will never perish again. I've already used one Southern Gospel song, so I might as well use another. This one's probably less familiar. It's by Ralph Stanley. It's called Glory Land. And he just has a phrase in it that says, "The doctor will not have to call the undertaker, no." In Glory Land, the doctor will not have to call the undertaker, no. Because why? Oh, there'll be no death. I was joking with Dr. Bill Warren last night at the wedding reception, reminded him that him as a physician and me as a pastor will not have a job in heaven. The skill set that we're using here on earth will not be used in heaven. We're going to have to go back to school and figure out something. For you architects, for you creative people, for so many of you who've done countless things, you can carry that on into heaven. But if you're taking care of bodies, you're not going to be taking care of bodies in heaven. There'll be no more death. There'll be no undertaker to call. Now, as a little bit as an aside, I want to just lovingly invite you to consider some details about your end-of-life plans, all right? I would ask you just to consider the value of having a funeral with a casket and a graveside where your body in that casket is laid in the grave. Now, I don't think it's sin to be cremated. I recognize that it's often cheaper, and of course, I believe that God can put together a cremated body. But what can be your final public testimony? When your hands and your feet can't do anything, and when your voice can't speak to the gospel anymore, one final public testimony is what you can do with your body. That as it's laid in a grave, it's being laid to say, "I am being laid here with the hope of the resurrection to come." That what is being sown in this grave is perishable, but what is being raised is imperishable. Consider that. Consider the value of a final public testimony. So we see that we're going to have life without death. Our body is also going to be glorified for life without sin. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, verse 43. Dishonor is layered with meaning. Adam's sin dishonored God. It brought sin into our own lives where we lead and live a life of dishonor to the Lord. Sin distorts, even dishonors the image of God in us. This leads us to dishonor our own bodies, to dishonor the bodies of others. Of course, this climaxed in the gruesome dishonoring of Jesus Christ's body. It was beaten, hung on a cross, treated like a criminal, as a sinless son of God. And death itself is dishonorable. I mean, we treat dead bodies, at least we should treat dead bodies, with honor and dignity. But just think about it. You're putting a body in the dirt. There's nothing really honorable about that. There is a small country church cemetery on a hillside in East Tennessee. And most of my mother's side of the family is buried in that cemetery. My mother, herself. Her grave is at the top of the hill in that cemetery. And as you look one direction, you can see the Smoky Mountains coming out of the foothills. It's a gorgeous view. And I've been going to the cemetery since I was probably a kid. I know it well before I even remember. And it dawned on me within the last year as I was visiting my mom's graveside that is, if you look the other way, you can see the top of the mounds from the county landfill. Yes, and that thing's always been there, but you see the Smoky Mountains one side and a landfill the other way. But what stood out to me is that in the end, all things that are dishonored in a fallen world are put in the dirt. And there's nothing glorious about that. But for the believer, our bodies are raised in glory. It's the glory of the risen Christ. And when you think upon that, you just realize the depth of God's grace to us, His love to us, that we who exchange the glory of God for the vainglory of idols, that we who dishonored and disbased God with a debased and dishonorable and impure and unnatural use of our bodies will be raised in glory, the glory of Jesus Christ. It's amazing the depth of His grace and love to us that our bodies will be raised never to sin again, that they will live sinlessly in a world of glory. The last thing that we see is that our glorified body will be fit for life without weakness. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. I think this is what we're most acquainted with. The body is so vulnerable, and it's so weak, it's so fragile. The smallest of genetic defect causes lifelong disabilities. Food that should nourish and strengthen our bodies can cause us harm. The older we get, our bodies simply break down. Life gets harder. We become weaker. And so to those of you that I prayed for earlier that are suffering in some way from your body, and I recognize that your suffering in your body may not be much to someone else. But you know what? They don't have your body. You've got your body. And so your suffering is your suffering. But I am thinking about those that maybe suffer from chronic pain or degenerative illness or some lifelong disability. The discomfort and the discontentment. And I think for those of us that may be relatively healthy, it's not simply the discomfort of the body, but it's the discontentment in their heart, in their mind, in their emotions, in their own spirit from the constant discomfort of their body. Let me remind you that that will end one day. Both that discomfort and that discontentment will end one day. You'll never miss a gathering with friends because you were in too much pain and you're laid up in bed. You'll never miss gathering for worship because your body was too compromised or too fragile. Your spouse won't have to help you walk and your kids won't have to help you remember. Nothing will be too much for the body to enjoy fellowship with God. Nothing. We'll enjoy perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with one another. Your remedy will be the resurrected power and strength of Jesus Christ Himself. And that is a glorious truth. Another thing, and the last thing we see here, is that there will be life without limits. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, this phrase is often misunderstood. People take it as a comparison between the physical and the non-physical, the material and the immaterial. Like we're going to receive some type of spirit that's floating around on clouds where you can kind of see the outline and structure, but you can't really touch it. That's not what's happening here. It misses the entire point of the passage. The distinction is between bodies that are fit for life on earth and bodies that are fit for life in heaven. That body in heaven will be perfectly empowered and animated by God's Spirit. That's what it means to have a spiritual body. And that is necessary because we're going to be living in an entirely different realm, one that is dominated by the Spirit of God. And so even our bodies need to be fully and perfectly and completely lived out by the Spirit of God in us. No limits. Now, I don't know what that means. That is a fascinating conversation at lunch. But friends, this is heaven. This is heaven. It is life without death, without sin, without weaknesses, without limits in our own body. Jesus came to give you abundant life, glorious life, eternal life. And so your entire being, your soul and your body are going to be perfectly fit and redeemed for heaven. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what I have spent quite a bit of time describing is the future resurrected of the Christian body. The Bible says that there is a resurrection to come for everyone. Christian and non-Christian alike. But what I'm about to tell you is that unless you trust in Jesus Christ, your resurrection will not be glorious. It will not be like this one. Now, you too will be raised as a whole person, body and soul. You'll be very conscious of your state, of your body, and you'll be very conscious of your relationship with God. And your soul and your body will forever know of His displeasure and of His judgment. You see, Jesus says that what we do with our bodies is simply a manifestation of the evil that's in our hearts. And that all of our wicked desires and all of our evil actions and all of our dishonoring in our own bodies and bodies of others is simply a reflection of the sin and wickedness in our own heart. And all of that deserves God's eternal judgment. Because at the end of the day, this evil is ultimately against our good and perfect God. And so if you want a glorified body, well, you need a glorified heart. If you want a new body, you need a new heart. And that's what Jesus promises to give. You see, Jesus came and lived in His life, in His body, the life that we have not lived in perfect obedience to the Father. There was never any impure, wrongful, dishonoring action from His body because He had a sinless, perfect heart. But He bore that eternal wrath that we deserved in His body as He hung on the cross. And He rose bodily 3 days later to give us eternal life. And He ascended into heaven and now sends His Spirit to give God's chosen people new hearts so that we might glorify Him with our bodies and now wait for a future resurrected body. So what you need to do today is to turn from your sins, confess how you've dishonored the Lord with your body, and trust in Jesus Christ. Ask that He would give you His Spirit to give you a new heart and a new life and new hopes for your future. Our text tells us that we can be assured that this is going to happen. We're promised that all believers can be assured of a body fit for heaven like Jesus is by being born of Him through faith. So verses 44 through 49, he contrasts Adam with Jesus. And this is the second time that he's done this in this chapter. That's who he's referring to when he says the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, or the man of dust and the man of heaven. If you're new to Christianity, maybe you're a new believer, Paul is using an essential truth to help you understand the Bible. You see, you are represented by, and you image the one you're born from. So, and what is true for them is true for you, because you're born from them. And in verses 20 through 21, Paul says that physical death came to us because all of us have been born of Adam. All of us are man. All of us come from the dust and all of us will return to dust. But life, eternal life, future resurrected life, comes to all of those who are born of Jesus Christ through faith. And in these verses, he contrasts the differences of the types of bodies that we receive from Adam and the one that we receive from Christ. You see it in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We have a body, like Adam's today, that dies, that returns to the dust, because we're first born of Adam. But through faith, we're born of Christ, and we will have a body of heaven, like His. And that's Paul's basic point in those verses. Now, to be really clear, when Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation, His body was 100% human. It was subject to weaknesses, to death, and it had to be. It had to be for our salvation. And He was raised bodily, and He will return bodily from heaven. And we are assured of this, and we are assured that we will obtain this glorified, resurrected body, because we have been born of Christ. So verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, because we have been born of him, we shall also bear the image of the Son of Man, because by faith we have been born of him. Right now we look a lot like Adam outwardly. Inwardly, we look a lot like Jesus. We're not perfect, but we are alive with glory. And one day when He returns, we will look like Him outwardly. Our bodies will perfectly bear His image. And we're assured of this because faith unites us. And in that union, we share in His victory. That's what we share in, that the perishable will rise imperishable. And so, I believe that the words that will ring out through eternity are the words of verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've already said this, but I believe this passage, it makes all sorts of questions pop into your head. If we're raised in power, what kind of power is that? It's like 25-year-old strong or like old man strong? You know? I don't know. Are there parts of our bodies where we can say, hey, transform that, but I kind of like that. I don't know. Talk about it over lunch. And make sure kids participate in the conversation. Oh, they'll ask all sorts of questions. But I have a final question. Why would God do this? Like, why isn't it just sufficient to be spiritually glorified, to live sinlessly, eternally with Him? Why a glorified body? And the answer is rather simple and straightforward. It's because He's making all things new. All of it. He's making all things new. 1 Corinthians 15 about a resurrection is sketched on the canvas of a new creation. From the illustrations from creation to the references and allusions to Genesis to comparing Adam to Christ, the saying that we're born of the image of Adam to the image of man, all of it says there's a new creation, that a new age has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that a new humanity has been born of Him to eternal life through faith in Him, and we now bear His image, and He's coming again one day. And so now creation groans. Now our bodies lay in wait for the resurrection to come and for that new age to come perfectly. And brothers and sisters, we will enjoy that new day eternally. The lame and the blind and the deaf that are healed as realities, but really as examples of what needs to happen to us spiritually, well, that will happen in living color. The sick and the disabled child of God will run, will leap with joy. They'll see and they'll sing of their Savior forever, who rose from the dead to defeat death itself. And so, brothers and sisters, these passages, they're not an aside to some fascination and some curious questions about the resurrection. No, they are part of the grand story and promises that God makes all things new through the resurrected King Jesus. And so from every sinful recess of your heart, to every cell of your body, to every square inch of the cosmos, God will make all things new when Jesus Christ returns. In conclusion, I trust that many of you have heard of the story of Joni Erickson Tada. She's 74, she's a Christian, she's a speaker, she's a prolific writer. She's also a quadriplegic. At the age of 17, she was injured in a diving accident. She tells the story of her wedding day in an article answering the question, why do you look forward to heaven? And of course, she's a quadriplegic, so she looks forward to a glorified body. But there's something more, and I want to read to you what she says. On the morning of my wedding, my helpers laid me on a couch in the church's bridal salon to dress me in my gown. They heaved and shifted my paralyzed body this way and that way, trying to fit me into it. But when I sat back in my wheelchair, I groaned. In the mirror, I looked like a float in the Rose Parade. She has a sense of humor. Right before I wheeled up the aisle, my bouquet slid off my lap. That's when I spotted a greasy tire marker on my hem. My chair was spiffed up, but it was still a big, clunky thing with belts and ball bearings. I was not the picture-perfect bride. Then I caught a glimpse of Ken, standing at the front. He was craning his neck, looking for me. My face grew hot, and my heart began to pound. Suddenly, my wheelchair and clumsy dress with its smudges faded away. I had seen my beloved, and how I looked no longer mattered. I couldn't wait to get to the front to be with him. I may have felt unlovely, but the love in Ken's face washed it all away. I was the pure and perfect bride. That's what he saw, and that's what changed me. Now again, she's reflecting on why she looks forward to heaven, and this is what she says. Now we are getting to the heart of why we long for Jesus' return. It will be at the end of the ages. Christ's kingdom will be complete. Sin, death, the devil and his hordes, all of them judged and destroyed. The glory of Jesus Christ filling the universe as he is crowned King of Kings, earth and heaven restored. At this, our faces may grow hot. Our hearts may pound, for in a flash, we shall be glorified. We will finally grasp what the whole plan of redemption was, the Father's way of securing for his Son a wonderful gift, his spotless bride, his inheritance, his joy. Brothers and sisters, your soul and your body will be presented to Christ as his inheritance and as his joy. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again marvel at the truth of what we have thought about, and we cannot fully comprehend, but we praise you for the promises of it. Lord, as we long for that day, and some of us long for it more now than others because we realize how our body is failing us, Father, give us faith to stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection to come, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is all to the glory of his name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.